Friends, we continue in our exposition of this wonderful chapter, the eighth chapter of Romans, that the Apostle Paul penned, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verses 31 and 32 this evening. And I have a question for you. How can I know if God is for me? How can you know if God is for you? How can I know if God is on my side? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here lies the answer to that question. Friends, you might be tempted to answer that question. How do I know? How can I know if God is for me? You might be tempted to answer that question, as many are tempted to answer the question, in saying, I know that God is for me because I am in a good place right now. I've been obedient to him right now. I experienced these blessings from his hand. God has provided for me. That's why I know that God is for me. But you see, the problem with that kind of an answer is the God who gives is also the God who takes away. What happens when God takes everything from you? Does that then mean that God is against you? And with Job, we must be able to say this: the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was for him, not against him. So again, I ask, how can I know that God is for me? The only answer to the question that will stand the test of Scripture and the test of circumstance and the test of providence and trial and hardship is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of the gospel. It's what the Apostle Paul is addressing in these two verses that we have before us. That's the answer. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the Apostle Paul is reaching his grand conclusion. And he is asking here this question that all of us ask from time to time. And some of us, I think, are prone to ask this question on a daily basis. How can I be sure? How can I be sure of this? Not so much how can I be sure in the objective sense, but how can I be sure that these things are true for me? That what Paul has been writing about here, that these things of verse 31, the first part of verse 31, these things of the question, if God be for me, what shall we then say to these things? What things? What things? What shall we then say to these things? What are those things that we ought to say something regarding? What things? That we are justified. That we are no longer condemned. We were once condemned. We are justified. Therefore, we are not condemned any longer. As verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. These are the things. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That he intercedes on our behalf. That even in our groans that cannot be uttered or expressed in words, there is this ministry of the Holy Spirit that mends our prayers as we offer them before the Lord. That God is in his sovereign, omnipotent, overruling providence ensures a divine governance of all things so that everything works together for the good of those that love him. And if that is true, what shall we say? What shall we say to these things? Paul is saying. And the answer, of course, is that the apostle wants us and the Lord wants us to see that we are secure in our relationship, in our union with Jesus Christ. That's what you ought to see. You're secure in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's asking a number of questions here to conclude this section of Romans 8. And now we are going to consider these questions that he asks and look at the answers that he gives in the coming weeks in the will of the Lord. But the question is this, that if God is for us, who or what is against us? God is for us, he says. God is for us. God is for me. God is for you if you're a child of God. Actually, could it be that the Apostle Paul is actually quoting something of the Old Testament texts? For example, you have such expressions used in the Psalms of the Lord being with his servant. In Psalm 56, for example, and verse 9, it says, "This I know." David says, "This I know, for God is for me." Could the Apostle Paul have been thinking about that? That psalm, Psalm 56, is a psalm where the psalmist expresses the fact that he's surrounded by his enemies. And yet he says, "I know this to be true, that God is for me. These are all against me, but God is for me, and I'm sure of this." He's taunted by his accusers, and he recalls this incredible thing. And he says, "I know that my tears are kept in God's bottle." God has a bottle, and he keeps my tears in them. In verse 3 of Psalm 56, he says, "What time I'm afraid," he says, "I will trust in thee. My enemies will fall back." In verse 4, he says, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." And then in verse 9, he says, "This I know. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me," he says. That was the assurance of the psalmist. If God is for me, then what are you afraid of? Who can be against you? What can be against you as a child of God? Cancer? Disease? The government? Alzheimer's? Loss of friends? Loss of jobs? Loss of health? Loss of family? Can these things be against you? When God is for you? You remember Hezekiah's astonishing words to the people in Jerusalem when they were attacked by the Assyrian king. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he says this, very much similar to this. In verses 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles 32, we read this, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. There be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." That's what Hezekiah is saying. Yes, the arm of the flesh is with them, but the arm of the Lord is with us. And that's what matters. So Hezekiah is also saying, repeating the same thing as David did, as the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, God is for us. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Martin Luther, in April of 1521, was ordered to attend the Diet of Worms, that council, that, and he saw it as an invitation to death. And many of his friends told him not to go, but he insisted to go. He wanted to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And he said, "If there be as many devils as there are red tiles on the roofs of the houses in Worms, I will still go." course, that's Martin Luther's style. And as he entered the city, he was heard to say this in Latin, Deus erit pro me, which means God will be for me. He had that assurance. He was resting upon the word of God. That's what will sustain you. Resting on the word of God, the promise of God. That will not change. Your circumstances continually changes. But God's word will be the same. It will be the same tomorrow and the day after. In the worst times, in the best times, it will be the same. The promises will remain the same. So now you may say, it's all very well for the Apostle Paul to say God is for us, or for the psalmist to say God is for us. It's all very well for Hezekiah to say God is for me. It's all very well for Luther to say God is for me. But you're asking the question right now, how can I know that God is for me? Not just for Hezekiah, not just for Paul, not just for David, not just for Luther, but for me. How do I know? With all my troubles, with all my fears, and with all my concerns and all my doubts, how do I know this? And so you may be here and you may have lapsed, as it were. Maybe you're sitting here and your conscience is affecting you, is heavy upon your heart. You know the fact that you are a sinner, and yet again, you have fallen into some besetting sin, and that you have fallen short of God's glory. Today we have done that, fallen short of God's glory. And it weighs you down. And the burning question, actually, is more like a nagging guilt. How can I know that God is for me? Well, this is the Apostle Paul. His way of answering the question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the Apostle Paul is saying three distinctive things in that statement that I want us to think very briefly upon. First of all, what he's saying is that he's looking at this and answering this from the view of the Father. From the view of the Father. He, that is the Father, he that spared not his own son. That's the perspective of the Father. He that spared not his own son. This is illustrated, friends. This account of the father not sparing his own son is illustrated from that famous account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And you remember that very well, I'm sure. Abraham is offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He's climbed up. They've climbed up the Mount of Moriah. He has lifted up his knife to plunge into the heart of his son Isaac. And then God, and he is not sparing his son. And yet God spared him. God spared Isaac. And yet God would not spare his own son. God spared Abraham's son, but he would not spare his own son. Now we need to think about that for a second, because the Lord Jesus Christ asked to be spared. He asked in his humanity to be spared. And we must think about that. We must go to Gethsemane as the weight and consciousness of what lay before him now becomes ever clearer in his incarnate mind. He's hours away. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in Gethsemane, he was hours away from the crucifixion and death. And he's in agony in his soul, unto death, as it were. His soul is exceeding heavy, even unto death, the scripture says. And he cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his prayer. That's his request. Father, spare me this, if at all possible. And There's a sense, do you see, in which the Lord Jesus Christ must pray that prayer. It would be unthinkable that he did not pray that prayer because he has always known the unclouded vision of his Father's smile upon him. From eternity, he has known that, the smile of God, the smile of his Father. The eternal Son always had the smile of his Father. He has known that sweet intimacy of fellowship with his Father in heaven, even at that point of creation. Let us make man in our image. That was the point of intimacy within the triune God. And now he sees the implications of what this mediatorial role is going to cost him. The fact that he's our mediator, this is going to cost him. His cup will not be a cup that runs over in the blessed way that Psalm 23 describes. It will be the cup of God's wrath. It will be the cup of his Father's anger, undiluted anger, pure wrath instead of a blessing that he has known before. It will now be a curse. And there's a sense, do you see, friends, when you think about Gethsemane and the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about this, that he must then pray, Father, spare me. Father, let this cup pass from me. But he cannot spare him. The Father cannot spare his Son. He cannot spare him because a covenant has been made in eternity between the Father and the Son. We call that a covenant of redemption, a covenant to save a people for God's glory and praise. And it's almost as though when the Lord Jesus prays that prayer, Father, let this cup pass from me, it's as if the Father says to him, but you promised. You promised we made a covenant. I promise too, and I cannot spare you. All the integrity of the honor of deity itself hangs on the obedience of the Son of God here. And it is understandable, and it is right that the Lord Jesus Christ would pray that prayer, but the Father cannot spare him. The answer is no. The answer is, I will not spare you. I cannot. We agreed on this. So we have a Father in heaven who did not spare his own Son. He could not spare him. But there is another perspective, not just the perspective of the Father, but the perspective of the Son as well. Paul says he delivered him up for us all. He was delivered up. The scripture says he delivered him up or given him up. It's a technical word that is used, and it's actually a word that is oftentimes more than the rest of the scriptures is used in the gospels, especially in the gospel of Matthew. This is a word that is repeated oftentimes whenever you read the words betrayed or delivered up. It's the same word. For example, in Matthew 26, it's full of it, full of this expression, translated in different forms. I'll just bring it up so you can see for yourself that there Matthew describes the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed." That's the word, delivered up. He will be delivered up to be crucified. It's the same word. In verse 15, "And he said unto them, what will ye give me?" This is Judas. "And I will deliver him to you." So again, it's the same word. In verse 16, "And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." It's the same word that is used in verse 15. And so on. We could go through the whole of this chapter and show you how many times this expression is used. Betrayed, delivered up. Judas delivered him up. The priests delivered him up. The Jews delivered him up. And so it occurs and it reoccurs. It's a recurring theme in the betrayal and the crucifixion narratives. And Paul is using the same here, and he's saying about the Son. He says, this is what happened to him. This is what happened to him. He was delivered up. This is what occurred. He is delivered up. He was given over. The crucifixion, I hope you see this, was no accident. It was not a conspiracy coming together of some malicious events. It wasn't a circumstance of blind fatalism. It was part of the plan of the Almighty God. It says, and that says several things to us. It says about the death of Jesus Christ that it was judicial. It was a legal matter. There is a legal process taking place here as the Lord Jesus Christ is being handed over. He's delivered up in a legal sense by the priest, by the Jews, so that the Father is delivering him up to a judicial death. He is incurring the just deserts of a legal punishment. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. This holy Lamb of God, this Jesus of Nazareth who did no sin, he committed no sin, thought no sin, who was perfect, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he was delivered up to a judicial death, to a substitutionary death. Then look at those words again and see the expression, see the little word for. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's another use of it in the previous verse. If God be for us. Delivered him up for us all. There is going to be another one before we end. It's a little word, for, but it is a most important word. The very gospel itself hangs on that little word, for. He was given up for us. In our room, in our stead, in our place, condemned he stood. Friends, you remember in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there was this amazing thing where two goats would be brought to the temple. One would be slaughtered. Its throat would be cut. Its blood would be spilt, offered in sacrifice on that Day of Atonement as an atonement. And the other goat would be taken out into the wilderness and driven away, never to be seen again, given its liberty. It was free. One was crucified, we could say. One was sacrificed. One was offered up. One was slain. The other was set free. He was delivered up for us all, that we might be set free. We are that set free lamb, that the curse of God's covenant might come upon Jesus Christ, so that we might hear those words, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That is for those for whom blood has been shed. It's the words of covenant. But Jesus Christ heard, the Lord curse thee. The Lord drive thee away and banish thee and give thee the experience of hell on that cross. He experienced the curse of God, the wrath of God. His blood was shed. Octavius Winslow wrote this. Who killed Jesus? Who killed him? It wasn't Judas out of greed. It wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was his Father out of love. The Father killed him. It was the Father who put him to death. Shocking, isn't it? When you put it in that form, he did not spare him. As it were, he said, I have one son, my only begotten, of my own nature, of my own essence, eternally begotten, and I would not spare him. Do you remember David crying over Absalom? Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. It's as though you almost hear the father saying, my son, Jesus Christ, my son. If I ever loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. As he gave him up, as he delivered him up upon that Calvary as a sacrifice, as he died, as he was crucified, the horror of the pure wrath of God so that he might, we might hear, peace I give unto you. Yet his son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that he is conscious now on the cross is a relationship to a God who is angry at the sin of his people and is pouring his wrath for the sin of his people. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he finds himself in the place of the wicked damned. It's a sin offering for us, for us. So that word for is so fundamental to the Christian faith. This is love. This is love. And so Paul is saying to us, think of how much more could God love than that? Could he love more than that? Tell me this. Tell me what is it? Think about this. How much more could the Father, God the Father, love more than that? By giving his Son for us. He gives him to his death. Now the third thing is this. We've seen the view of the Father. We've seen the view of the Son. And let us think about the view of the gospel, the way the gospel views these things. You see, there is a logic here, and that's something to think about. There's a gospel logic here that Paul wants us to see. You see, it's a psychological thing. You may have come here conscious of a sin that you have done. You've failed your Heavenly Father in some way, and you're thinking. And it is a default thing to think. God doesn't love me now. Or he doesn't love me as much now. And that thought, my friend, that you might have, and we all have had. We all at times feel like this when we have fallen into some sin. When you've fallen into gossip or pride and bitterness has set in and all kinds of thoughts that we would not want to share with anybody. Then we think to ourselves, how could God love me? And if he does, he can't love me the way he used to love me. And that kind of a thought, my friends, was first expressed in the Garden of Eden. It's a thought that comes from, I would say, the pit of hell. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve in the garden? You see, they had everything. They had all things. They had paradise and all of its beauty and grandeur, except for one fruit of one tree. And what did Satan do? He made them focus on the one thing that was out of bounds, and he said, he planted that thought, he planted that seed in their mind. God cannot possibly love me if he denies me this. He made them think like that. Planted that thought, how could God love you if he doesn't let you have even this? That's the thought that Satan loves to plant in the hearts of God's people even now. That if you sin, if you lapse, if you fall short, God doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't love you as much anymore. And dear friends, it's a thought that is contrary to the gospel. God gave his own son. What more could he give? What more could he do for you and me who are his children? He purchased us by the blood of his son. And so that's why the apostle here is asking this question. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he gives the answer. This is what God has done. This is how much he has loved us. This is how he is for us and not against us. He that spared not his own son. Do you think he's going to spare you? Do you think he's going to give you up when he spared not his son for us, but delivered him up for us all? Who are these? These are the people who love the Lord. These are the people who have been predestinated. These are the people who have been called out. These are the people who are justified. These are the people who are on their way to glory. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So how can I know that God is for me? Because he gave his son for me. That's why. That's how I know. May God write these things upon our hearts, and may we meditate on these things.